Pray. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening when we can come to this place and open our Bibles and continue our study in this great book of the prophet Jeremiah. And we pray you'd bless it. Bless this time this evening as we study chapter 31 and look into the great promises that you made and that you are fulfilling in your people. And you will yet fulfill among the Jewish people. We pray that as we study, that you'd bless us with understanding and that you give us a great appreciation for your grace, which is certainly what this chapter is about. So we look to you to bless us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and pray that you would bless us with the grace that will cause us to desire to be faithful to you and live faithful lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our passage this evening is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 through 40. On Sunday evenings, before we take the Lord's Supper, it is not uncommon for someone to read either Luke 22:20 or Corinthians 11:25, where Christ said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That expression, the new covenant, comes from Jeremiah 31, probably the best known chapter in the book of Jeremiah, and one of the best known chapters in the Old Testament. It's certainly one of the most important because it is here that God signaled that a new age of grace would replace the one governed by the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. We come in our study this evening to Jeremiah chapter 27 through 40 and the new covenant. And as I say, it is a very important chapter, this passage about the covenant. When my children were young, I taught them from the catechism. I taught them from the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith when they were a little older. But when they were younger, I started off with what's called the Catechism for Young Children. And it defines the covenant as an agreement between two or more persons. Well, that definition is a good definition for a covenant between two individuals, two men, two groups of people. And it is a good definition for the covenant that God made at Sinai. It was an agreement He made with Israel that if the nation kept His law, He would bless them. And if they did not, if they failed, He would curse them. When it was given in quite a spectacular way. The mountains smoked and quaked. There was fire and darkness. There was whirlwind and gloom. The people were terrified by it and they cried out for fear of their souls. Even Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." And yet, all of that, that great display of power and the threat of it all of that did not prevent what took place before Moses even finished coming down from the mountain. Because before the law had been given to him and he had come down to the people to deliver it, they had broken the covenant, they had committed idolatry with the golden calf. So, for all of that great display, for all of the detail of the law itself, of the old covenant, that could not keep people from going astray. It could make them afraid, as it did at Sinai, but it couldn't make them obey. And they inevitably came under the curse of that covenant. That's why Paul called it a ministry of death in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. It brings about wrath
He said in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, the quaking of the mountain, which was on fire with smoke, indicated all of that. It's not a law that is bad. We shouldn't think that when we consider the law and the descriptions that are given it as a ministry of death and that which brings about wrath. The law is good and the law is holy. Paul goes on to assert that in the book of Romans. The problem is not the law. The problem is those who are under the law. The problem is man. He is sinful. He cannot obey the law. He cannot keep the covenant. And so something else was needed. A new covenant, one that was different from the old. And that was promised in Jeremiah 31. In fact, it's not altogether new. Earlier covenants were made with Abraham and David that gave the promise of seed or descendants and a king and a kingdom. And those covenants that were given were unconditional covenants. Abraham was forgiven and justified through faith. All through the Old Testament, there are promises of forgiveness. In Psalm 103 and verse 12 is the promise that God will remove our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. So the new covenant is not altogether new. In fact, it is an expression of these other covenants. It is an expansion of them. It is an enlargement of them. Walter Kaiser called the new covenant a renewal of these older covenants, which themselves are gracious covenants like the new covenant. The author of Hebrews calls it a better covenant. And the reason it is because it's not so much an agreement between two parties, as that definition of a covenant would suggest, and as was the case with the new covenant. We shouldn't really understand it as an agreement between two parties so much as a promise from God of what He will do. And so it's guaranteed to be fulfilled. He promises to bless His people with salvation. He promises to bless them with forgiveness. And He will surely do that. So it is a gracious covenant. And the grace of it is highlighted from the context in which it was given, in which it was promised. The nation was in ruins. Judah had been judged for its disloyalty to God and its covenant violations. The Babylonians had come. They would destroy Jerusalem. They would take away the people into captivity. They would destroy the temple. But against that bleak backdrop, the Lord speaks words of hope in verses 27 through 40, words of restoration, words of rebuilding. Verses 27 and 28, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." Now, the Lord declares that because He's sovereign. Sovereign over all events of history, all of the events that touch His people, all the events that would come upon the city of Jerusalem. It's God who punishes. God is the one that brought Nebuchadnezzar up. God is the one who would defeat Babylon and bring up Cyrus the Mede. See this all through the book of Isaiah. We'll see it in a few weeks as we study the book of Jeremiah later on in the book. God's sovereign. He is the one who punishes, and He is the one who blesses. His punishment is always just, and His blessings are always gracious. And what this announces in these first two verses, in this transition into the promise of the new covenant, is a future for Israel. Things look bleak when this promise is given. It's given against a very dark backdrop of history, but that only serves to heighten the grace of what God will do when He blesses them in the future. Well, the Lord continues in verses 29 and 30 with a popular proverb that would be renounced in the future. They said, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." That was evidently a popular expression or proverb of that time, and what it was an expression of self-pity in which the people refused to bear responsibility for their own sins and the consequences of them. They blamed their misfortune on the sins of their fathers. They've eaten sour grapes, and our teeth are set on edge. There's really nothing new under the sun. The psychology of today that blames parents for the problems of their children didn't begin with modern times. Israel was doing that long ago. I might add, it's not altogether false to say that the sins of the parents don't influence the children. They certainly do. But when it comes down to it, the children, you and I, must bear the brunt and the blame for our sins. That is not what these people wanted to do. So there was this proverb that was used in this way. But that will end. There'll come a time when people don't say that, and they will no longer blame their problems on others. They'll face their own guilt. They'll face the reality of it. The Lord says what they will say, and they will say, "But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." People die for their own sins. They are guilty of their own sins. And their death, death of every individual, is justified. And the day will come, the prophecy is saying, when people will recognize that. And they will recognize their personal guilt, and the result of that recognition and the proper response to it will be great blessing. Blessing is announced in verses 31 through 34 with the prophecy of the new covenant. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." The promise of a future age of blessing is found in other parts of the Old Testament, as I indicated earlier, and as you know from your reading of the Old Testament. But the exact phrase that we find here, the new covenant, is found nowhere else but here. And it was a needed covenant. All through Israel's history, they broke the covenant with the Lord that they had sworn to keep. Israel's whole history was a story of disloyalty and covenant breaking, in spite of the fact that you'll notice, the Lord says, that I was a husband to them. In other words, in spite of the fact that I had done everything for them, provided for them, he could have said, I redeemed them out of slavery. In spite of all of that, all that I have done, they still broke the covenant. For all of the threatenings that took place on Mount Sinai, for all of the grace and the blessing that God gave them in bringing them out of Egypt, for all of that and the provision that he made for them all through their wilderness wandering and all through their history in Canaan, for all of that, they just broke the covenant continually. And so because Israel was incapable of relating to God according to the Mosaic covenant, God would provide a new covenant which would supersede the old. The replacement would not come immediately. The Mosaic covenant would govern the lives of the people until Christ inaugurated the new covenant through his death on the cross. It has been inaugurated, and the church is the recipient of it. That's clear from the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul speaks of the apostles as being ministers of a new covenant. So the covenant that is promised here has been enacted through Christ, and we are, as believers in him, recipients of it. Still, the statement in verse 31 is that this covenant was promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Paul explains what happened, because we look at the situation today and we don't see Israel in this covenant. They're ignorant of this covenant. They don't live under a system of grace. Most do not live with any belief at all. So how do we understand this new covenant promised to these two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and it's the Gentiles that partake of it? Well, I think Paul explains it. He does explain it in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, and Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 32. Israel rejected the Messiah, rejected the covenant, and a partial hardening has come upon the nation. It's partial in that there is still a remnant within ethnic Israel, among the Jewish people who are believers, but the nation as a whole has been hardened. It has been broken out of the olive tree of blessing. And so because of their rejection of Christ and the covenant, it was offered to the Gentiles who received it. But that situation is only temporary. The blessings of the covenant are being experienced in a partial way by the church. In the future, Israel will be reunited and saved and enter into this covenant. That is the promise here. It's very clear from those to whom it's addressed, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We find this in other places. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through chapter 13 and verse 1, we have this promise given. The prophecy begins with the people of Israel, not the Gentiles, but the people of Israel mourning. And it ends, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for iniquity. It will be a day of blessing for ethnic Israel. It will be a day of blessing for the Gentiles as well, though, and for the whole world. And Paul made that clear in Romans 11, chapter 12, where he said, if their failure is riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? If because of Israel's failure, you Gentiles in Rome have been greatly blessed, in fact, Gentiles throughout the world have been blessed, if that came about because of their failure, what is going to be the result of their faith? It would be even greater blessing. In the remaining verses, the Lord gives the content of the covenant, or we might say the nature of it and the promises of it. It is an unconditional and eternal covenant that promises regeneration, reconciliation, reunification, forgiveness, knowledge, and a new world. So it certainly is a better covenant with better promises, as the author of Hebrews says. Verses 33 and 34 show the differences between the new covenant and the old covenant. Verse 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, the first difference between the two covenants is seen in the manner in which God's guidance will be transmitted to His people. Under the Old Covenant, it was transmitted to His people on tablets of stone, written in a visible way, a tangible revelation of His law. It was external. But in the New Covenant, His law is written upon their hearts. Now that is a complete change. And that's the change that makes the difference. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 3, Paul speaks of what the law could not do, weak as it is through the flesh. Now, the law can't change us. The law can order us and it can condemn us for not obeying, but it can't make us obey. It wasn't intended to do that. What it was intended to do was show us that we can't obey. But a man cannot do it, and he can do all kinds of things with the law, and it won't enable him to obey. A Jewish man can strap phylacteries containing the copies of the law onto his forehead, on his arm. It won't make him obey. It gives him no power to think correctly, to act correctly. The law itself cannot do it. So God puts His law within us. He writes it on the heart, which is the source of our thoughts, the source of our disposition, the source of our life. From the heart flow the springs of life, Proverbs 4 tells us. Under the new covenant, God's law governs that. governs our thinking, governs our behavior. God changes the heart so that what flows from it flows in the right direction. He does that by giving us a new heart, by correcting it. And in so doing, giving us the power to obey that we do not have and that the law itself, the law of Moses, could not create. Well, we have this same promise put in different words in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, where the Lord says, "I will give a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." It's an operation that God will perform upon us. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27 says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes," and put his Holy Spirit within us. And this is what's fulfilled in the new covenant. This is what we receive. We have a new heart. We're new creatures in Christ. We have a new perspective, a new understanding, new ability, and we have a person within us, the Spirit of God, to enable us and guide us and direct us that we will fulfill His commands. That is a description that is given here in Ezekiel 36 of regeneration, of the new birth. It's what John writes about in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. We're born not of the flesh or blood or man, but of God. It's God's work. It's what Christ speaks of when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When he spoke of the new birth, of being born again. It's what Paul writes of in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the washing of regeneration. The external law could not do this, could not change us. It's pure, it's good, it's holy, but it can't change people. Could not cause Israel to walk in God's statutes. God's goodness to them and God's threats to them could not cause them to walk in His statutes. But the law itself could not do that. It was unable to do that. And what it was burdensome to them. And it irritated them. It provoked them to do just the opposite. And that's the way fallen man responds to the demands and the threats of the law. The promise of the new covenant is that those who are under it will obey God. And they'll do so not out of a sense of duty, though there is that. I don't dismiss that. We do have duty. And if we obey for no other reason than because it's our duty to do it, then we should obey. But that's not the highest motive. And that's not the real motive for why people under the new covenant obey. It's not out of a sense of duty or a sense of dread, but it's from a God-given desire to do so and out of an ability that God has given to do that. One of the commentators wrote, "Under the new covenant, obeying will be as normal and as readily accepted as breathing and eating." It's natural for the child of God to obey his father. God makes it that way because he brings about a change within us. As a result of the change, the Lord says of Israel and Judah, "I will be their God and they shall be my people," meaning they will be a believing people. They will cease to be a rebellious people. The history that we see of Israel all through the Old Testament. And as you read through the Old Testament and you think about what's happening, so much of it is just rebellion and rebellion and rebellion. That's going to change, he's saying. The day will come when they will be my people and I'll be their God. They'll cease to be rebellious. That's the promise of reconciliation. We have a promise of regeneration. There's the promise of reconciliation. Israel will be reconciled to God. The branches that have been broken off will be grafted back into the olive tree. And we read that knowledge will be universal. It will fill the earth. Verse 34. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." This knowledge that is spoken of here is the knowledge of faith. It's not the knowledge of the intellect, of being instructed, though it certainly involves that, but it's something more fundamental. This is the knowledge of a relationship. Of course, where there's a relationship, there is knowledge of the mind. We understand. We understand facts about an individual that we know. We may know facts about people we don't know, but if we know a person, then we certainly know facts about that person. And so this is the knowledge of a relationship. It's knowing God. It involves, however, a great deal of intellectual knowledge, knowledge about Him. But what is important to notice is this is knowledge of Him. This is knowing Him. They will all know Me. That's the goal of the earlier covenants. It's fulfilled, though, in this one. And it is all the result of regeneration. Regeneration, this change, this new heart that Ezekiel speaks of, this writing of the law upon the heart that Jeremiah speaks of, this change that God brings about produces faith, which results in forgiveness and reconciliation. That's so much better than the old covenant. As we've already noted more than once, it could expose sin. That was its function. That's why God gave it. It's not that that covenant failed in God's purpose. That covenant succeeded completely and perfectly in God's purpose. It was to do just what it did, show Israel its failure, show that it could not measure up to God's standard or they could not do what they were to do. That was its function. But it had no provision for changing us, changing our inner man. It had no provision for removing the sin that it exposed. All of that's provided in the new covenant. It's provided in the sacrifice of the new covenant. So when the Lord celebrated the last Passover, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood," He was declaring that He would establish the covenant through His sacrifice. He was stating that all of the blessings of that covenant that would have been familiar to His disciples, would have been familiar to the Israelite who knew Jeremiah 31, that all of those blessings are located in Him and they are received through faith in Him. He established the covenant with His elect people and all for whom He died. He didn't set up an arrangement with God in which He would do His part and we would do our part and then we'll just see what happens. Just the opposite. He did it all. Everything was taken care of at the cross. Everything was settled at the cross when He said, "It is finished." The covenant was made in His blood, and we who are in Christ, having believed in Him, have been made part of that covenant, members of that covenant. We share in that covenant forever. And that's another aspect of the nature of this covenant. It is an eternal covenant. And the eternal nature of it and the unchangeable nature of God's love, which is really the basis for that covenant being eternal, all of that is stated in verses 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before Me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before Me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Well, this is a description of God's unchanging, unfailing, unconditional love. The nature of His love for His people. And it's all addressed to Israel. So it is a promise and a prophecy that Israel has a future. God's not done with Israel. And the promise is absolute. God is presently preserving the nation today for the future. The sun won't rise tomorrow and the sky will fall before God rejects Israel and it stops being a nation. The point is, Israel's existence as a nation is as certain and as fixed as this creation is. And the point is, it's fixed. The point is, the sun will come up tomorrow. Things will go on as they have. God guarantees that. God made a covenant with Noah that that would continue. And the point is, God's faithfulness to Israel is every bit as certain as that. One of the commentators, F.B. Huey, who is or was at least a professor of Old Testament at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, has written a very good commentary on Jeremiah. And he writes about this: the preservation of the Jewish people today is inexplicable apart from acknowledging that divine will has preserved them. I agree with that. It is, I admit, precarious to try to prove a biblical point from current events. I think too much of that is done, and too much of current events is confused with prophecy. But still, the existence of the Jew today after two millennia of persecution can only be explained, in my mind, as supernatural. The very fact that the Jewish people are back in the land of Israel and speaking Hebrew, which for all intents and purposes was a dead language till a little over 100 years ago, that's a miracle of history. Now, these things don't prove the point, and we can't look at what's going on today and prove anything. But they certainly give strong support for this text and for many others. I don't think a person can simply dismiss that as being irrelevant. This text is about Israel and God's promise for Israel. But it's not just about Israel. It is also about God and about His promises and His faithfulness to them. And it has direct application to us, to we who are believing Gentiles, to the church. God promises not to forsake His people. If it is true, as some amillennialists and postmillennialists, and not all of them say this, some do not, but many do, as they maintain that there is no future for ethnic Israel, that God is finished with the Jewish people, that they disqualified themselves when they rejected the Messiah, then what hope do we have? What certainty do we have? God said here, in effect, I will not cast off Israel for all they have done, meaning all their sins. But if He has, then His word is not true. And what confidence can we put in the promises that He has given for ourselves? And He's given many promises that are very similar to all of this. Christ said of His people, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. He promised His disciples, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul told the Philippians that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What He begins, He always completes. He wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, that we are more than conquerors and that nothing at all, and He gives all kinds of descriptions, all kinds of possibilities, but nothing at all will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And we could give a whole number of promises like this, a long list of such promises that God is faithful to His people. God's true to His word. His promises never fail. And even though this great text in Jeremiah 31 was written for Israel, we can claim it for ourselves because we've been grafted into that covenant. We've been brought in. We've been made equal sharers with Israel, as Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. And so we can sing the hymn, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature and manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness. Jeremiah repeats that point in the book of Lamentations as well. God's faithful. All of that applies to us. This text can be taken directly to us. He is faithful to us, just as He said. But if words mean anything, then this is a promise given to ethnic Israel, and it promises a future. And if God's word is true, and it is, then that promise cannot fail, and we can be glad of that, because if it fails for them, it fails for us. But it will not fail. The day of great revival is coming. It will happen according to this covenant. Paul says that in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. All Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's promising right here. Paul says he's going to do that in the future. When that happens, the nation will be reunited, the house of Israel with the house of Judah, and restored to the land in peace and prosperity, which will mean peace and prosperity for the whole world. Now, that's the future. And that's what's described in the final verses of the chapter, verses 38 through 40, where the rebuilding of Jerusalem is described in detail, in specific terms. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill of Gareb. Then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. The detail and imagery of the measurements emphasizes the reality of this and would suggest the certainty of the fulfillment of the prophecy, which will occur in the days of Israel's future revival. This describes the preparations for the restoration of Jerusalem for the Messianic kingdom. It will be rebuilt. The city will be rebuilt. The city will be purified. The valley of the dead bodies that is mentioned in verse 40 is probably the valley of Hinnom, which is the site just outside Jerusalem. This is one of the border valleys of Jerusalem. The Kidron Valley on one side, the Hinnom Valley on the other, is where the sacrifice of children took place on the altars of pagan gods. It is described in chapter 7, occurred in the time of Ahaz and Manasseh. Horrible thing that occurred there. But what he's saying is that valley will be purged. It's a way of saying that the sins of the city will be taken away. The place will be made clean. So just as the people will be forgiven, the city will be made holy, and it will be made suitable for the King of Kings. And it will never fall again. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. When God called Jeremiah, you may remember this in chapter 1, which is some time ago when we studied that, but he appointed him to pluck up and to break down. It was to do that to the nations. And so it's quite a ministry that was given to him. And the burden of his ministry, as we've seen throughout this book, and as we'll see through most of the rest of the book, is this burden of breaking down. It's a burden of preaching judgment. But he was also appointed to build and to plant. That is, to prophesy that these things will take place. And here we see that. Jerusalem will be rebuilt gloriously in the future, and as God says, will not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. Now, some have interpreted this prophecy differently, and they've interpreted this rebuilding of Jerusalem as being fulfilled in the time of Nehemiah. And one reason is because it is stated in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1 that the building began at the Tower of Hananel, which is mentioned here. That, of course, is a kind of fulfillment, I think. We can say that, but that event does not satisfy the rest of this passage, which describes the city as being purified. Never was purified. It wasn't purified in our Lord's day. Describes it as not to be ever again plucked up and broken down, and yet it was plucked up and overthrown in AD 70. So the events that have taken place so far with Jerusalem and Israel does not fit this prophecy. This looks to the future. It looks to a new age. It looks to the millennial age that is the goal of history, when peace will fill the earth and everyone will know God. It's a day that this world has never known, and we look forward to that. And we look forward to what follows that, because what follows that is the new heavens and the new earth. So, in this present time, in light of this prophecy, we as God's people, who have been made a part of this covenant, live with that hope before us. This is not the end, and this is not as good as it gets. This is very much like the context in which this promise was given. It is a dark time. It's a fearful time. It's a time of uncertainty. And yet what we have is the promise that a glorious time is coming. Our future is certain. And in the meantime, in the present, we live with the enjoyment of the blessings of the new covenant, of which we've been made partakers by Christ Jesus. He has done it all. And so we should rejoice in that and live according to the blessings that we've been given, the power that we've been given, the ability that we've been given, and do so with great joy and thanksgiving to God. Now, we can do that because of the new covenant, which means we can do that by God's grace. So let's close with a word of prayer and ask God to bless us. Father, we do seek your blessing and know that you will give it. You've promised to do so. But we pray that you would continue to bless us with understanding of these things and a desire to walk by the Spirit and live faithful lives. We also pray, Father, that you'd bless us now as we continue before the throne of grace and as we continue to minister to those who are friends and who have asked for our prayers in this way. So we look to you to bless us now. In Christ's name, amen.